Infant baptism. Infant baptism, here we go. Also called paedobaptism, a controversial interpretation of some portions of Scripture, well, especially in recent modern times, I think. We will be getting into that a bit this morning, because one of the most common verses in support of that belief is right in the dead center of the passage that we're covering this morning. The main point of the passage is about dealing with guilt. Dealing with guilt, then enter the gospel, the good news. Baptism is just one part of that good news. So, we don't want to get lost, so here's a quick review from Acts 2. We learned earlier that Peter's addressing the devout Jews in Jerusalem. Calls them devout Jews in their capital city. We'll start at verse 22 for part of our review. Peter starts to address them. Men of Israel, hear these words about Jesus of Nazareth, a man tested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, freeing him from the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And then for support, Peter quotes David, who wasn't only their greatest king, but he calls them patriarch. He calls them a prophet. And even the prophesied Messiah, even he, the prophesied Messiah, he would die, but he would rise. And then beyond that, he highlights again the fact that they, the people of Israel, had killed him. This led Peter to end his message with the following verse. Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. A bold message. The Holy Spirit then thrust the truth of these words deep into many of his hearers' hearts. Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? So, we see this natural spiritual progression from truth. The truth was spoken, it was revealed, it was proven, it was demonstrated. And what truth does sometimes, when it's difficult truth, when it's painful truth, is that it brought to light their guilt, their massive, oppressive guilt of killing their Messiah that they had supposedly been looking forward to for generations and generations. From truth to guilt. Fortunately, didn't stop that, just stop at guilt, but then conviction. They felt convicted. Work of the Spirit. Conviction. I think clearly their next feeling, the next emotion, was fear. That motivated the question, what do we do now? Because they realized what they had done. And they knew judgment was coming, that it would not stand, that God would not let it stand. Enter the gospel. The solution. Peter's response. His response is what? Two things. Believe and be baptized. Believe and be baptized, and you will be forgiven. Which is what they wanted. They wanted forgiveness. Because they realized what they had done. Repent and be baptized. And you will be forgiven. And as a bonus, you will receive the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? Because the new covenant and its blessings are for you and your children, your family. Peter then urges them, please do this. Be saved. And escape the punishment on this evil generation. I think the ESV says crooked generation. Be saved from this generation. So read with me verses 38 through 41. Our passage that we'll focus on this morning, 38 through 41. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, and for your children, and for all who are afar off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized and were added that day about 3,000 souls. The solution, repent and be baptized, be forgiven. Then receive the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 38, we read again, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of your sins. So, number one, repent. We spent a good amount of time talking about that last week. What repentance means, the turning away from your sin after that conviction. It's an intrinsic part of faith, which is why it is necessary as that entrance into the relationship with God. It's a central element of what true saving faith actually is. It is not faith and repentance to overlap. So number two, be baptized. Now, people have done interesting things with this, because here you see, I mean, if you're asking the questions, how am I forgiven? From the perspective of those who were there, they realized what they had done. And Peter's response to them is, well, believe and be baptized and you'll be forgiven. So where do you think the controversy then comes up with or comes from this verse, right? I see two things to be forgiven. In order to be forgiven, I have to repent and I have to be baptized. Those two things are put together. In fact, a fairly large Protestant denomination, Church of Christ, notable figure, Max Lucado, written a number of books. They look at this verse and a number of other ones in the New Testament. We see a similar language in 1 Peter 3:21, which says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. We see similar things in Acts 22:16, if you want to look it up later, or Mark 16:16, or Galatians 3:27. You can get those references later on the recording. There's that natural question that comes up, because elsewhere it seems like the Apostle Paul and others are saying, just believe, have faith. I understand how a simple reading of this verse and a couple others not taking into account a lot of other passages, how you could read that legitimately. There are many other passages that people take in isolation and do amazing things with. I think of 2 Corinthians 12:2, which says, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Third heaven, well, if there's a third heaven, that logically must mean that there is a second heaven and there's a first heaven. So there's three heavens. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, also called the Mormon Church, they cite that verse and say, it clearly says that there must be three heavens. Other passages, even a more central one from James 2:24, which says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. I'm not going to answer all these for you this morning. It will motivate you to get into some of these things if you're not sure what these things actually mean. I just want to create a little bit of a sympathy for those who take it that way. And then, so then that raises the question, what is the relationship then between baptism and repentance and being forgiven from your sins? As always, context is key. Sometimes immediate context. Sometimes you have to go to the entire Bible, because it is one book, one author. I think here, and we'll hit this from different angles this morning, looking at this context, but one answer is that this was a very typical way for them to explain, to think about their relationship with God in terms of both the heart aspect, but then also the typical outward manifestation of that. So, if you want to come into covenant, if you want to come into this promised covenant relationship, what do? Well, yeah, you have to repent. But also a part of that initiation into it is baptism. I think another way to think about this is comparing it to the church. And I remember, in foggy terms, conversations in Bible school and seminary, and people would argue about this, about the nature of the church and salvation being found in the church. Or is salvation only found in the church? Well, I'm not going to get into that complicated debate, but it highlights a category of, well, where typically is salvation found? Practically, well, it's through the body of Christ. You know, like, we're building the kingdom of God. We're spreading the good news. Who are the ones sharing the gospel? It's us. We are sharing the gospel. And so salvation in that way can be described as, the way to be saved is to connect with the church. So then you can start thinking about, well, a formal church, or, you know, it's a difference between the visible church and then the truly saved church. So those kinds of questions were not front and center in the minds of, I believe, Peter and his extremely Jewish audience. They were thinking covenantally. And we'll get into more about what that means as well. What does that mean to think in covenant? They thought about it in part in community. And this idea of how it is not just me in an eternal spiritual sense, but I am connected to the relationship that God has with his entire people. In the Old Covenant, because One of the explanations for this, in fleshing up this idea of the relationship between the sign of being a part of the covenant and the actual spiritual efficacious nature of it, well, I think the easiest way to do that is to compare it with its predecessor, which was circumcision. Let's take a moment and look at what circumcision was, because that was the sign of the old covenant. So when a baby was brought into that covenant people, the baby was, if it's a male, that the baby would be circumcised. So let's take a look at that, the language here. In the Old Testament, the English phrase that we have, make a covenant, is most often translated from the Hebrew word, which literally means to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. The verb means to cut off or to cut down. The noun, berit, means just simply covenant, which is similar in many ways to our idea of an agreement, a pact, contract, an alliance, a treaty. And most of us remember the story of when God made his initial covenant with Abraham. You remember that? Striking story about God coming to Abraham and cutting this covenant with him. Remember what happened? They cut these animals in half, cut them in half, and then God passes through these two sides of these animals. In a sense, it would have been a pretty horrible thing to see. These slaughtered animals cut in half, blood everywhere. To cut a covenant. God uses that language to describe the meaning behind circumcision and the entire old covenant itself. It was bound by blood. The old covenant was then marked by the death of animals. A testimony of the people's covenant breaking, but the lamb being cut, shedding its blood over and over again, took care of that substitution, that identification, of placing their hand on the head of the animal in a way of transferring their sin, symbolically transferring their sin and guilt to that animal, and the animal dying in their place. Fundamental to the old covenant and that relationship, that symbolic practice, preaching truths about the relationship to God, again, framed in covenant. And then, as we mentioned, I believe it was last week during our time of communion, most of those sacrificial practices that they had involving animals, the animal would then be consumed. And for the Passover, which is one of the most direct, clear examples that New Testament authors draw on to symbolize our relationship with God, the corresponding new covenant expression of the Passover, which of course we know is the Lord's Supper, where in fact, Jesus' words himself specifically state that this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In this ritual that we do regularly, weekly if we can, over and over and over again, is proclaiming that connection between death, blood, and covenant. It's a very, very close, close connection, especially back then in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost with devout Jews traveling from all over. You talk about this promise, this covenant is for you and for your children. You better believe these are the kinds of things that would have been going through their mind. It set them apart as being holy. Holy people of God, and that is stated and restated hundreds of times in the Old Covenant. You are a holy people, set apart, and that is the connection of circumcision. It marked them. It set them apart in a place of the body that symbolizes generations, procreation, the next generation, and being male, that federal headship, that representation. We'll see that picked up by Paul here in a little bit. This idea of parents in a covenantal way representing their children to the point which they are literally called holy. The only qualifier is if they have one believing parent. The child is called holy, set apart covenantally. Circumcision, the cutting away of flesh, the shedding of blood as a sign of the covenant. Not just in animals. That bloody reminder was passed on from male to male to male. We see the comparison of this transition from circumcision of the Old Covenant to baptism of the New Covenant. This is not purely a matter of speculation. Colossians 2, 11 through 12. We can at least see that Paul here is connecting the two, circumcision and baptism. He says, "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands," talking about the heart. But by putting off the body of the flesh, but by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So, at the very least, Paul is saying, hey, there are spiritual realities connected in circumcision. It shouldn't be just an outward act. There's a spiritual, deeper meaning here. Same goes for baptism. And he puts them in parallel. Knowing that, we can go to Romans 4, 11, talking about circumcision. And we see this specifically mentioned circumcision here. But we see the same basic truths in baptism as well. This idea of how these covenant signs are, they're signs and seals. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. So here Paul's talking about Abraham. He's talking about this covenantal sign that was given to Abraham, but not just for him, but for all of his descendants. And here he references at the beginning, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal. So a sign and seal in these Reformed circles, we talk about that a lot. This is where we get it. The sign is that it's an outward picture, right? That's just what a sign is, you know, like a road sign. It says something. But it's also a seal. And they had seals they would use regularly in the first century. And it was a mark of authenticity, saying, hey, this is the real thing. And it's also a type of promise, saying, hey, I endorse this. This is my stamp of approval. So, sign the seal. Because of that, we can now take a look at kind of another truth, is that even though it was a sign and a seal, there are conditions to it. So if you were circumcised as an infant at 8 days old in the old covenant, you could still fall away, even though it was a sign and it was a seal. Because it preached something that would be true if they united it with faith. So as with the old covenant, we see this in the new covenant as well. And bear with me for a moment, because that can sound pretty dangerous, this idea of how could a person be in the new covenant and still fall away? I thought we believed in the perseverance of the saints. I thought that no one would be lost if God saves them. The answer is that it is not the same exact thing as salvation. At this point, I need to tell you a little bit of a story, a little bit about my background and my struggles with this issue. I was brought up in Baptist churches and then at the end, non-denominational churches, which were very similar. And when I started my journey into Reformed theology, started looking at these doctrines of grace and sovereignty of God in salvation, and I scriptures started to open up to me, and I started realizing, oh my goodness, like everything that my church has been teaching me is not absolutely correct all the time. And I really appreciated a lot of these Reformed doctrines, but I struggled with baptism, particularly applying baptism to babies. To me, I was like, man, that's just Catholic. You know, I mean, it's not about a ritual. Baptism is, it's an outward sign of an inward reality. It's a declaration of what I believe. It's a public declaration. And how could they possibly believe this when you see people being baptized, people believing, converting in the New Testament, and then they're baptized? And we see them often being baptized in a very public way. They're entering into the new covenant. So it became like a hobby of mine. Strange hobbies. But to look at this issue of baptism and collecting books and on the topic. So all the way through Moody Bible Institute, undergraduate degree, and you know, master's degrees, and after that, still, I had not come to a resolution on this one issue. I saw really good arguments on both sides, and to some degree, I still do. This isn't a hill I would die on. This is not, if I go to heaven, and God says, you know what, you were messed up on that point. Like, my jaw will not drop, I will not be undone. But it really makes the most sense to me, and others have been on a similar journey. I think of someone like Greg Strawbridge in the 90s. One of the books that was really helpful for me as I started thinking this through actually brought a visual aid, believe it or not. This book is called Handbook on Baptism, Essays and Resources. And this thing was just so well put together, hundreds of scripture references outlining both sides of this issue. It was fantastic. And Greg was really, really awesome on the doctrines of grace. Very reformed in his theology in other areas. And he came to the position at that time, he was a pastor of a church, of he didn't believe in infant baptism. He believed it was a covenantal sign and all the rest of it. But his issue that he had was the same exact issue that I had that held me back from accepting really the predominant historic position of the Christian church, which is we should give our children the covenant sign. Interestingly, 15 years later, another book, also by Craig Strawbridge as the editor, and it's called The Case for Covenantal Infant Baptism. Right? So he does a 180 because he had the same epiphany, light bulb moment that I had. A number of years ago, I went to a church in the Seattle area, PCA church, and this was after I was done with my education, and I was interested in coming on staff, and they were asking me about my views on baptism. And I said, well, I see really good arguments on both sides, but I have a couple hang-ups in relationship to this whole connection to the covenant. Because, yeah, I see it's a sign of the covenant, but, man, the two covenants, they're so different, and, you know, it's more individualistic in the new covenant. And so they said, well, you know, we can't really take you on staff because this is kind of a big deal for us. So I went home and looked at my two huge shelves of books filled with books on baptism. I said, man, where do I start? But then it occurred to me, wait a second, I really only have one issue. And that is this understanding that the new covenant, I believed, was the same thing as salvation. And so my issue was, how can we give the sign to an infant when it's not true for them? They have not been born again. Because we definitely see people who fall away. So these passages that kind of changed Greg's mind also changed mine. I look at certain verses like Hebrews 10, 28 through 30, indicating that like the old covenant, the new covenant, you can fall away. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? That word, holy, same Greek word, Hebrew word. He was set apart covenantally, who has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was made holy and has outraged the spirit of grace. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. This connection between covenant and salvation and the church. You can be a part of this outward church. And that is, within this church, salvation is available. And this is the place to come. The bride of Christ. His people. To hear about it and to become saved. But you can come into this visible group of people where salvation is located, and not have a saving experience. In the same way, you can come into this new covenant community, this relationship that God has with his visible people of God as he did in the old. And you can fall away. I mentioned earlier this verse, 1 Corinthians 7:14. Another epiphany that I had before this is this word holy, which I've kind of made a lot of use of. I was at the University of Durham taking a class on the Dead Sea Scrolls and their belief system and how that compared to Judaism. And one of the things that came up, we did this huge word study on the word holy. It was so obvious and so clear that it was a trade word. Like, the way that they were referring to that covenant relationship that a person had with God. If you're holy, you are set apart. It doesn't necessarily mean that you are spiritually pure in a saving relationship to God, because God's national people were called holy to him, set apart for him many times, and yet many times they rebelled, and many did not believe, did not have saving faith. Which is why we see a verse like this in 1 Corinthians 7:14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, talking about your children, they are holy. Hagias. If you have a believing parent, then children, you're holy. You're set apart. A covenantal term. So, what does this have to do with baptism? If you are a member of the covenant, it makes sense that you would have the sign. It's really as simple as that. So, bringing you into a relationship with God's people, and relationship with him. Verse 40, we see kind of our conclusion. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Save yourselves. It is the entrance into God's grace. And we see God's grace in a couple different ways. We see it in a more general sense, and I've tried to kind of make that a little bit more clear this morning, this larger community. For in the old, it was the nation of Israel, and for us, it's these Christian communities where we are in kind of a special position, and we receive what we call like general grace, where if you are brought up in a Christian family and you don't really make it your own, you're not really quite sure, but you will still experience many forms of grace, God's grace. Hopefully you'll live in a more functional family where love and generosity thrive. There's peace, there's protection against sin, people holding each other accountable in healthy ways, intimate, open relationships. That's grace. And so you're a part of that community, that covenant community, and you experience, as the author of Hebrews refers to, taste. You haven't really taken them in, but you've tasted of that Holy Spirit, which is why there's a stronger condemnation then, because you've tasted it. Then you experience that, you experience this new covenant kind of community, and then you reject it, and so then there's a greater condemnation. On a positive, we have a community, and it is so difficult for many of us to wrap our minds around, to really appreciate that covenant connection with each other, because as Americans and then as Alaskan Americans, we are very independent, very individualistic. It is difficult for me to imagine a culture that is more individualistic than ours. So it makes sense that we would struggle with this. We would only think in terms of me, my relationship with God, in some sort of an eternal way. Am I justified or not? Instead, we miss huge swaths of Scripture, because the Scriptures were not written in America. They were not written in Alaska. They were written in a Near Eastern culture with this corporate identity, this sense of corporate identity and representation. Like the old covenant, we have a kingdom. We don't worship at a temple or in synagogues, but we have churches. We don't have circumcision. We have baptism. We don't have a family Passover meal, but we have the Lord's Supper. We don't have just one little nation of Israel, but we have the entire world. So we have so much continuity between the kind of people that we are and the kind of people that they hoped to be. And so this is a glorious truth, a glorious testimony. It's a testimony that we are not alone, that we need God, and that we also need the community that He has given us. And it is through this community that we receive so much of God's grace. And what brings us together? It is the cutting of the covenant, the lamb shed, who was cut down for us, and His shed blood is what brings this covenant community together. Let's pray.